Love it. Open up your Bibles to Exodus 4. Exodus 4, we're going to start in verse 18 tonight. We're going to try to get through verse 31. We may not. But if we do, great. If we don't, we'll just pick it up wherever we end and go next week. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Exodus 4, and pick up verse 13. Let's just do verse 13 and get into it. Now, stop it. Chapter 1. Go back to Genesis 1. And now, I'm trying to figure a good spot here because, oh, goodness. All right, let's pick it up in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. Let's pray together. Father God, these are more than just words that move the story along. Lord, they're words that reveal things about you, that reveal truth about you and truth about your character and truth about the nature of your steadfast love and your faithfulness to your people. And so, God, I pray that we won't miss a single thing in this text. I pray that as we study through it, Father, you will be just making the truth of your word jump off the pages and into our hearts. I pray, Father God, that we would have receptive ears. I pray that we would have hearts to receive your truth and to do it with joy. I pray, Father God, that you would work in our souls for the sake of our sanctification and our well-being, for the sake of our salvation, and God, for the sake of your glory. So I pray that you will empower me, Father, by your Spirit, to faithfully and accurately teach your word, even the tricky spots and the strange stories that we read in the Old Testament. God, you're the God of all of creation. You're the God of all of history. You are the God who truly is, and there is no one like you. And may we be reminded of that consistently every moment of every day as we behold your glory in your word and as we behold your glory in your creation. You're an awesome God. You're worthy of praise, and we bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen. All right, we're coming into a text where Here's Moses just finished one of the most intense encounters with God ever recorded anywhere in Scripture, right? I mean, here is Moses fighting with God at the burning bush. It's epic. It's an epic story, right? An epic story of that reveals to us, really, that Moses is not a man much different than us. He just really isn't. I mean, Moses is not a superhero. Moses is a normal man. He's a man with a lot of different foibles and difficulties and troubles. He's a man who finds it hard to trust and believe in Christ, or believe in God, I mean, in God's words. And yet here he is, despite all of his protestations and his questions and his hesitations and his doubts and his objections, here he is, despite even his outright refusal, doing exactly what God has chosen and appointed him to do before the foundation of the world. He's going on his way back to Egypt, finally, to perform the will and the desires of God. No successful arguing with God. I mean, that's just the thing that comes out of this. There's no way to successfully argue with God. If you're chosen of God, God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. God has a calling for you. You don't successfully argue with God and get away with it. You just don't. You just find yourself more broken than when you started. That's just how it works. God doesn't give in to human argument. And so here we are in this text. We've got Moses well on his way, you know, to go and to you know, respond to this calling of God to go back to Egypt, to return to Egypt and to free the people. And I want us to take a look first at Moses hitting the road. Look at verse 18. It says, we read there, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now here's what's going on. After he experiences this amazing thing at the burning bush, Moses remembers, oh yeah, I've got some sheep out here on the side of the hillside. I better do something with them. And so he goes back to Jethro's tents. He goes back to meet with Jethro to take his leave of him to go back to Egypt. It's instructive of us. There's humility there in Moses. He doesn't just say, well, you know, I've got this calling from God and I'm just going to take off and that's all there is to it. He goes back and he tells Jethro what's going on, kind of. I mean, he kind of just relates to him, I'd like to go check on my people. I'd like to go see how my brothers are doing, see if any of them are still alive. That's the idea. And it might have seemed a little curious to Jethro, depending on how much he knew of Moses' past and the extent that he knew of, you know, Israel's persecution and oppression in Egypt. But he allows Moses to go. He decides to allow Moses to go. He sends him away with his blessing to go and to check on the condition of his family and of his people. And there's a couple of things, really, I think, that stand out here as important. First, I think it's significant here that Moses refers to the Israelites as his brothers. He wants to go see his brothers in Egypt. I want you to think about that. After they had rejected him as a leader, after he'd had to flee because of his, you know, failed uprising and you know, his failed revolution, and after he, you know, escaped to Midian where he'd begun a new life and was married and had children, it would be expected that Moses would sort of just cut off his old life. He would have just been sort of dissociated with everything that took place in Israel. And he would have put sort of his old life out of his mind, right? And yet here we see Moses, it seems, having a renewed sense of his responsibility, a renewed sense of his relationship to the people of Israel, a renewed sense of identity and of purpose. All of a sudden, this guy who's sort of been wandering in the netherlands of sort of trying to split his life between two different kinds of lives, all this guy that's just been kind of wandering around in the desert, sort of aimless with no real direction, all of a sudden, after this interaction with God in which God reminds him of the calling that he's had upon him, of the way that God has prepared him for even this, now Moses all of a sudden has sort of a renewed sense of purpose. And he doesn't see the Israelites as just those guys who once rejected him, but he sees them as his brothers again. There's a change in sort of his orientation to the people of Israel. The second thing that sort of stands out is that Moses doesn't really take any time here to explain God's call and his mission to Jethro. He just doesn't take any time to explain to Jethro what's going on. There's probably a couple of reasons for this. First, let's think about it. Jethro really would have had no context, no real context to understand what Moses was talking about had he tried to explain it. They wouldn't have had any idea where he was coming. He just wouldn't have had any idea where Moses was coming from. He wouldn't have known it. And he didn't know God, not the true God. He wasn't a Hebrew. He would have had no real understanding of God's covenant promises to Abraham and to his descendants through Isaac and through Jacob. You know, he just really wouldn't have understood it. So for Moses to try to sit there and explain it to him, it would have been impossible. It would have been trying to explain the color blue to somebody who's been blind from birth. It just wasn't going to work. The second thing, I think, is this. And I think we've probably all of us experienced this at one time or another. There's just some things some experiences with God that really sort of defy explanation. Like, you really can't explain them. You can try. You know, you can try some things that words just can't do justice to. And this is one of those things. You know what I mean? You know, like when you've been in a certain worship service and the thickness and the presence of God has been so intense and there's been such a presence and a working of the Lord that you try to explain to somebody who wasn't there and words just fail you. Or maybe some time in personal prayer, a time in ministry where the presence of God is so real and so imminent and so sweet and so glorious that it's just impossible to explain in words. And I think Moses probably found himself there. How do you explain this? There's no real, I mean, even us, you know, as we read the Word of God, there's no way for us to fully appreciate the grandeur of what has just taken place. So Moses doesn't even try to explain. It's one of those things you just had to be there to understand. One of those moments. And so Moses doesn't waste time trying to explain it to Jethro, trying to make him understand. He just asks for his leave, and without delay, he gets going. And notice that God gives him encouragement along the way. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt. For all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt." See what's going on. As he's getting ready to depart, as he's preparing to depart, God lets Moses know that Pharaoh and all the other guys that were associated with Pharaoh, all those guys that were seeking his death, they're all now dead. Why does God tell him that? Well, certainly, there's a parallel to Jesus here, right? We know that. When you read through the book of Matthew, you see the association, the parallel to Jesus. When Jesus was first born, you remember, Joseph had to take him off to Egypt to protect him from Herod in order to save his life, right? And Matthew records for us in Matthew 2, starting in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' And but when Herod died," it says, starting in verse 19, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel." So there's definitely a parallel here, a parallel that's deliberately woven in the redemptive plan of God to make you see that it's a seamless garment from beginning to end, right? We see that. But I think the underlying question is, why would God need to say this to Moses, right? I mean, is it an issue of Moses' safety that God's concerned about? I mean, is it? I mean, that'd be kind of goofy, wouldn't it? He's the God over all of creation. He can protect and deliver Moses despite whomever it is that might be seeking his life. I mean, after all, God's promised to be with him through this journey to protect him and strengthen him and deliver him along with the nation from the clutches of Pharaoh. So what's going on here? Well, here's what's going on. This is not God. This is not God reassuring Moses of his safety. Instead, I want you to see this as it is. This is an announcement of God that he started the ball rolling. This is an announcement of God that everything is in place and the stage is set and everything is moving forward in his plan to deliver the nation. As he's sending Moses back, he's saying, "Look, I've already got the ball rolling. Pharaoh's dead. Get going." That's the idea here. And there's no time to waste. So Moses is getting ready to go. He's taken off, right? But he reminds us of one last thing, one significant thing at the end of verse 20. Look at it. "And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." There's a miraculous transformation that has taken place in this stick, though you can't see it. It's still just a stick to the human eye. It's still just a piece of wood to the human eye. But there's been a change in its designation, because there's been a change in its character. No longer is this just Moses' staff. No longer is this just a shepherd's stick. This is now the staff of God. It's the symbol now of God's authority and of God's might. It was by this staff that Moses would deliver Israel. It was by this staff that he would perform miraculous signs to convince Israel that he was God's prophet. It was by this staff that Moses would bring forth signs and wonders to afflict Egypt. It's by this staff that the Red Sea would open and Israel would be delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh and his army. And by it, the waters would close and destroy the Egyptian army. By it, Moses would bring forth water from a rock. And yet, it's still just a stick. Just a stick. It's not even necessarily an impressive stick. It's not necessarily a stick with really cool carvings, although I'm sure probably Moses whittled on it sitting out there in the wilderness when you have nothing else to do. It's not a stick that's inlaid with gold or anything else. It's just a stick. To human eyes, the staff of God is such a simple and seemingly innocuous and inconsequential thing, and that is exactly the point. There's a reason that Moses doesn't go into Egypt with a scepter like the Pharaoh had. There's a reason that did I say Jesus? Moses, okay. There's a reason that Moses doesn't go into Egypt with, you know, some impressive huge stick or rod or, you know, something crafted of gold. It's because the power in that stick is not in its beauty, and it's not in some, you know, incantations that surround it. The power in the stick is God. It's an ordinary piece of wood made extraordinary. And it's not unlike the cross of Christ in that respect, is it? The staff was just an ordinary thing, but the staff of God, that's the stuff of cosmic power. And the cross is just two ordinary pieces of wood, but the cross of Christ, now that's something altogether different. The cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. By the staff of God, the rod of God, Moses would lead the great exodus of the people out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. He would bring great destruction and judgment upon the nation of Egypt. And by the cross of Christ, Christ would accomplish the greatest exodus of all, leading sinners out of spiritual bondage into the freedom and the liberty of the sons of God and destroying Satan and his works in one fell swoop. The seemingly ordinary, a cross, a staff made extraordinary by God's power and his presence, made extraordinary by Christ. The deliverance of God's people from tyranny, from oppression, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is amazing to see. And we see why next. Because we get this sense in this next section that for God, this is personal. This is personal. And you often hear people say how the God of the Old Testament is not a personal God. Really? He's really personal in this text. Let me show you. Look at it. God begins to unfold even more of his plan to Moses as Moses is making his way back to Egypt. Look in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God's starting to unfold even more of his plan here to Moses. And he tells him that the signs that God has given him to perform for the elders in order to convince them and make them believe that God has spoken to him are also to be displayed for Pharaoh. Only in Pharaoh's case, rather than making Pharaoh a believer, okay, these signs would only harden his heart toward God. They would harden him in his settled unbelief. Now, we've seen this kind of thing in the New Testament, right? As we've been studying through, preaching through the book of Matthew, we've seen this kind of thing in the Pharisees. You know, the miracles of Christ had a similar effect on the Pharisees because they were opposed, you know, to Christ in every degree. And so it didn't matter what Jesus did, they would not believe that he was truly God in the flesh, right? And it's the same kind of thing here. By the sovereign will of God, some would in fact see and believe and would be saved, and others, like Pharaoh, like the Pharisees, would refuse to believe and so remain condemned. Now, there's a key phrase in here that I want us to look at, and I just want to unpack a little bit, and we'll unpack it a lot as we go through this text because it's everywhere in the first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus. But it's this phrase, I will harden his heart. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, beloved, is a part of God's sovereign plan here, and it's a pervasive theme in the Exodus. In fact, the book of Exodus refers to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart something like 20 different times. And it comes to us in three ways that it references the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Look at Exodus 8:15 real quick. Just flip forward to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15 real quickly and look at it. It says there, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite in the signs and wonders that were being done, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So first we see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, okay? Exodus 8:15. Other times, though, we'll read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened without any description of who did the hardening. For instance, Exodus 7:13. Go back a chapter to 7:13. There it says, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we've got the evidence where Pharaoh hardens his heart. We have a statement where his heart is hardened, but there is not any particular agent specified. And then we've got statements like the one here that specifically specifies God as the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, how do we understand that? How do we understand all this? Okay. How do we make sense of this? Well, first we need to see this, that Pharaoh's heart was doubly hardened. Okay. It was doubly hardened. He hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart as well. Both of those statements are true, okay? They're not a contradiction to one another. We need to understand the clear teaching here that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a judicial response to Pharaoh's self-hardening, but it was not only that, okay? Let me say that again. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a judicial response of God to Pharaoh's own self-hardening, but it wasn't only that. We also read explicitly stated for us in the book of Exodus that God himself hardened Pharaoh's heart and does harden hearts of some people for purposes that he alone knows, but he is completely just in doing so. He's completely just in doing so. God hardens some people, but those that are hardened by God are already truly guilty and truly at fault in their hard and rebellious hearts towards God. Their own consciences justly condemn them. If they perish, they don't perish simply because God hardened their heart. If they perish for their real sin and their real guilt. How God freely hardens and still preserves human accountability, we're not explicitly told, nor can we fully understand in our finite mind, but it is the clear teaching of Scripture. And you don't get to throw it out just because you may not like it or understand it. Okay? Except, here's the issue. Except God intervene by grace, except God move in His grace and remove the heart of stone from a man or from a woman, his heart will be hardened and resistant to the things of God. That's just it. It's not like God has to go out of his way to harden somebody's heart, okay? He doesn't have to do that. All God has to do is withhold the grace of regeneration. That's it. And a man pursues his own desires. A woman pursues his own desires. And a man or a woman pursuing their own desires increasingly have their hearts hardened towards God. That's just the truth, okay? Except God intervene by grace. That's the case of every man. And God is sovereign in his giving of grace, okay? He's sovereign in that. That means he gives it to whom he will give it to. In the case of the Pharaoh, Pharaoh's just acting out of what's in his heart. He's acting according to his desires and his power. He actually has power to carry out his desire. Look, here's the thing about our depravity, right? Some of us, we all have the same desires to rule over people and to reign over people and maybe kill certain people. We just don't have the power to do it. Pharaoh had the power, and so he did it. He did it because he could. And his heart was increasingly hardened as a result. God does judicially harden, but he doesn't violate his will. He doesn't violate Pharaoh's will in doing so. He simply withholds the grace necessary to change his heart. Does that make sense? You guys with me on that? Does everybody get that? Second, though, is this. We have to also identify and acknowledge the uniqueness of Pharaoh in this sense. Pharaoh's unique in biblical history. He's unique in redemptive history. God specifically raised him up and gave him power and authority in Egypt so ultimately God could crush him. That's the truth. God raised him up. God gave him power. God gave him authority. God made him the most powerful monarch, God monarch, thinking he was God, in the entire world. And God did it so that ultimately he could crush him and demonstrate his glory and his power and his might over even the most powerful king on the earth. And so that his name would be exalted throughout the earth. In fact, God says as much to him in Exodus 9:16. In Exodus 9:16, God tells Moses to say this to Pharaoh, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up. Here's why you exist and why you're a king. To show you my power. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. See, here's the thing. Pharaoh holds a unique place in human history. Not unlike Judas, for example. God has a reason for what he did with Pharaoh. He had a purpose. God's hardening of Pharaoh was purposeful and it was demonstrative. God raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart because it was part of his purpose in order to demonstrate his power and his mercy to his own people, his power to redeem them with his mighty hand, and so that his name would be declared in all the nations. It has a redemptive and an evangelistic purpose. This confrontation with Pharaoh is about God's glory. The personal glory of the personal God who personally hardened Pharaoh. But it's also about his love for Israel. Don't miss that. God gets personal here in verses 22 and following. Look at it. Then you shall say to Pharaoh. I don't know if this struck you like it did me. The first time I read, I've read it a bunch. But when I was studying this, the first time I read this text recently, you know, when we were, I think, on vacation, it was when this hit me. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God gets very personal here. This is personal. To the man who thought he was a god. Moses, on behalf of the true God, says, Israel's my firstborn son. He is my special, precious possession. He is my chosen son. He is my favored one. And I'm telling you very clearly, in no uncertain terms, that you do not have authority and ownership over him. Let him go to come and to serve me, his father, to come and to worship me. And if you don't, if you continue to hold my son in bondage, I will kill your firstborn son. That's a very personal threat. But here we see the very heart of the Exodus, don't we? Here is why God cares about what happens to the Israelites. Here is why God is going to move to deliver them from slavery and oppression. The Exodus, yes, it's about God's glory, but it's also about his specific, steadfast, covenant love for his people and his rescue of his children. God's words here are a great insight into the heart of God's battle with Pharaoh. To Pharaoh, Israel are just slaves to be exploited. To God, they are sons and daughters to be rescued. God's father-son relationship helps us to understand the severity of the judgments that God executes on Egypt, doesn't it? I mean, God doesn't play, you know, nice with Egypt. He's forceful, powerful. Because of Pharaoh's hardness, he will bring Egypt to utter destruction. But he'll deliver his people. He will deliver his people. They will come out singing. They will come out so laden down with treasure, they don't know what to do. He will bring his people through. That's what he does with his sons. That's what he does with his daughters. Even when the circumstances seem exceedingly difficult and the trial is hard. We can't minimize the fact of the slavery that Israel endured for 400 years. Man, that was hard. And by God's sovereign will, they were in that trial. They were there. God had them there for a purpose. He had them there to prepare them. He had them there to make them ready for the day of his redemption. But God is not slack concerning his promises. He delivers his people. at the appropriate time. And he blesses them abundantly, exceedingly abundantly. And when you realize that, when you realize the favor of God to his sons and his daughters, and how much he dearly loves them, and how, because he loves them so much, he would, you know, give a threat like that to Pharaoh. I'll kill your firstborn son. It's not business, it is personal. When you realize that, it gives even greater perspective when we read texts like this in the New Testament, for instance. You know, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Or this one, Romans 8, starting in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Being the children of God is a blessed and a very personal thing. It's a very personal thing for God, and it ought to be for us. We are his. He is ours. So Moses is on his way back to Egypt. He's told him what to expect when he gets there. And then we come to one of the strangest texts in the Old Testament. It's just three verses, but this is a strange text. And we'll just close with this one tonight because we don't have enough time to do the rest of it. But just look at it with me. I didn't know what to call it, so I just called it a strange text. Well, it fits. I mean, it is. Look at it. Starting in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way to Egypt, the Lord met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, God, let him, Moses, alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. What in the world is that supposed to mean? Right? What is that all about? God's trying to kill the deliverer? What's wrong with God? Well, nothing. I mean, obviously. How's this going to help things out? You know, I mean, if he's dead, how does Israel get delivered? So, all right, let's understand what's going on. We need to understand what's going on. And then I think we can easily see the implication behind it. As they're on their way to Egypt, okay, and probably not too far from the mountain of God. They haven't gotten too far. They're at a lodging place. Now, that doesn't have to be a shelter of any sort. They could just be up on the side of a hill, the high ground or whatever, with some trees around or whatever. But they're at a lodging spot, okay? And God suddenly comes and seeks to put Moses to death. Now the language here, the language and the sort of the tone of this in the Hebrew seems to favor the idea that Moses is either struck by some kind of a severe illness out of the blue, or he's having some kind of an epileptic seizure or something. At any rate, God's got him and he's squeezing him is the idea, okay? He's squeezing Moses, okay? He's struck by this seizure or this illness or whatever because he had failed to be faithful to the covenant with God by circumcising one of his sons. One of his two sons is left uncircumcised, either Gershom or Eleazar. Now, probably it's Eleazar because he's the younger one. Okay, it's just a guess. I don't know. But I'm guessing it's probably Eleazar. He's probably the one that has not been, you know, circumcised. Now, somehow, either by divine communication or by Moses speaking from his deathbed, Zipporah knows that the reason that God has broken out against Moses is because one of their sons is yet uncircumcised. Moses has refused to be faithful to the covenant by circumcising both of his sons and identifying them as heirs of the covenant and as a part of the covenant people of God. We don't know why he didn't do so, but it is a sin before God. It's a serious sin before the Lord that God's not going to overlook. So, acting quickly, Zipporah circumcises her son. Hate to be that son. Right? And I apologize for the frankness of this, but touches Moses' feet with the bloody foreskin. Just, this is the Bible. Thereby, with that action, associating him with what had just been done, what she had done, putting it and like laying it at his feet or touching his feet with it, was to impute to him what she had just done. Okay? That she had done it on his behalf. That's the idea. And suddenly, God lets him alone. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's that God relaxed his grip on Moses. And he recovered. And then Zipporah says to Moses, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, some people read that and they immediately read into this that she's perturbed. I don't know why that is. Because it doesn't have to read that way. In fact, if she would have been perturbed, it could have read a lot differently. Honestly, there are other Hebrew words that you can use to express perturbedness. Okay? Instead, she's acknowledging that Moses is alive, that he's been delivered from death by the blood of this circumcision applied, by this blood of the sign of the covenant before God. She's glad because her husband, who once was dead, is now alive to her again. Her husband, whom God had broken out against in judgment, is now raised up from death by the application of this blood. So what are we to take away from this? Now it makes sense, doesn't it? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Yeah, it's obvious. This strange little incident is reality, a picture of the gospel, right? We see clearly here that God is holy, that his holiness demands that every one of his commandments be obeyed. There's not one that you can just blow off, no matter what you're standing in or who you are. You just don't blow them off. Even if you're chosen of God for great things before the foundation of the world, you don't just get to sin indiscriminately. God's holy and his holiness demands that every one of his commandments be obeyed. Moses had disobeyed God's commands, something for the Hebrew as basic and as significant as circumcising his son, and as a result was under God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. But by the proper sacrifice, accomplished and applied by someone else, Zipporah, in his place and on his behalf, the bloody foreskin applied to his feet as if he had done it, his life is spared. And the parallel with the gospel is unmistakable, isn't it? Every human being stands guilty before the holy God, every one of us having failed at every point of the law. And we are deserving of God's curse and of his wrath against our sin. And the only way for God's wrath to be turned aside is through an act of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what Christ provided on the cross. The perfect sacrifice for sin. The perfect blood poured out, payment for our sin made by another, applied to us by the grace of God, the propitiation for our sins fully accomplished for us by the one who loves us far more than Zipporah loved Moses. This is a picture of the gospel. I find it amazing. This is so amazing. I just love the way that God works. Before Moses ever gets out of Midian and into Egypt, here's God showing the gospel in yet another picture. And they're all over the Old Testament and all over the Exodus. It's pretty cool stuff. We'll pick it up there next week because we don't have time to do it now. Let's pray. Lord, I stand in awe of you. I really do. I think about the skeptics that try to pretend that the Bible was written by man. The guys just came up with this stuff, like, you know, the Quran or, you know, the Book of Mormon or one of those other ridiculous pretend holy books. And we read passages like this, and we see the amazing and glorious and wondrous pictures of the plan of redemption woven throughout your scripture, written by all these different men at different times, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And the truth is, for those who will receive it, that the testimony of the Word of God is utterly unassailable. And the more we study your Word, the more we are amazed at what an incredible God you are. Thank you, Father, that you pursue your people. Thank you that you pursue us and you break us and you humble us and you strip from us the things that we hold most dear, things of this earth and things of this world and perhaps things of our own doing. You strip all of those things away until all we can do is cling to Christ, and then you satisfy us beyond our wildest imaginations in Jesus. Thank you, Father God, that you have accomplished a salvation in us that is so thorough and so complete that there's nothing left to be done at all. Christ, you've done it all. And I praise you for that. And thank you. Thank you again for just the incredible wonder of your Word and the way that you delight to reveal yourself to your people through the study and the preaching of this ancient text. Ancient and yet utterly relevant. Lord, I praise you for this time, and I thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. And I pray that, Lord, you will be glorified in us as we seek to magnify you in every way. And I ask you, Lord God, to prepare our hearts as we are studying and praying this week and seeking your face and abiding in you, to come together on Sunday to worship you in a great torrent and stream of adoration and praise, and with hearts that are attuned to you and ready to receive your word with thanksgiving. To you be all glory and all honor in Jesus' name. Amen.